We will conclude our series tonight on devotions about prayer, leading into prayer time. And you may be wondering what the coming months hold in terms of Wednesday night activities. So just a brief announcement regarding that. The big picture is that on the second Wednesdays of each month coming up, there'll be a fellowship focus. That is the second Wednesday of May, June, July, and August. So we'll be getting together. There'll be some form of meal prepared for us. But we'll be getting together mainly just for fellowship, to see each other, to stay acquainted, to catch up with each other, and just enjoy some time hanging out. So that'll be the second Wednesday of those months. On the other Wednesdays, we'll simply have a prayer meeting. And the probable time for that will be approximately 5:30 to 6. So stay tuned on details about that, but that's the general plan going forward. So tonight concludes the format that we've been enjoying over the last couple of weeks. And of course, next week will be Holy Week, so no Wednesday night activities next week. And we'll start the following Wednesday night with the new format. So again, stay tuned for more details, but this series ends tonight. And what we'll talk about tonight to conclude this series is what we call imploring prayer. This is the prayer of Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah. Unfortunately, the good kings were far outweighed by the really, really bad kings in Judah and Israel. But Hezekiah was one of the good ones. And one of the main reasons he was a good king was that he had an imploring faith in the Lord, a faith that quickly turned to the Lord in prayer during times of need and times of desperation. So we'll be looking at tonight 2 Kings chapter 19 and verses 14 through 19. And this is Hezekiah's prayer to the Lord in a time of desperation as the Assyrians are bearing down on Judah and threatening to destroy their nation. Assyria has already defeated many of the surrounding nations and now turns its brutal attention to Judah and makes these threats. How does Hezekiah respond? Well, beginning with verse 14 in chapter 19 of 2 Kings, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, meaning the messengers from Assyria, and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. This is God's word. How do you respond when things go south, when things fall apart, when threats come out of the blue to imperil your way of life or to rock your world, so to speak? How do you respond to that? Well, we could do much, much worse than to respond the way King Hezekiah did when he was threatened by Assyria. When these cruel, barbaric Assyrians, who were not inclined to being merciful in any way, shape, or form, who were incredibly brutal to their captors, threatened to wipe Judah off the face of the earth, how does Hezekiah respond? Well, in utter desperation, he turns to the Lord. Where else can he turn in such a time? And he knows that the God he's addressing is a God who is able to hear and inclined to hear and to understand and to answer. So he prays this very simple prayer in three points that we would do well to emulate, I believe. And he tells the Lord who he is. That is to say, Hezekiah tells the Lord who the Lord is. He tells the Lord what the problem is. And then he asks the Lord for the help that they need. And also he asks the Lord to glorify himself in the process. So first of all, he invokes the Lord's help and presence. And y'all know that we do this as the first part of our liturgy every Sunday, don't we? We pray a short prayer of invocation. We seek the Lord's presence in our midst. We ask for the Lord's help so that we may worship him rightly, as he tells us he is to be worshiped in his word. So we start our worship service that way. Hezekiah invokes the Lord's presence and help and invokes his listening ear. Now, Hezekiah knows, as we know, that the Lord does not have a body like men. He doesn't have physical ears. He doesn't have physical eyes. This is Hezekiah's way of indicating that the Lord is omniscient, that he knows everything, that he sees everything, that nothing escapes his notice. So he puts that in a personification, speaking of God's ears, inclining to his prayer, speaking of God's eyes that are seeing what's going on. And he asks the Lord to respond, and he seems to have a confidence that the Lord is very favorably inclined to hear and to respond. So, having invoked the Lord's help and being confident that he will receive that help, he tells God who he is. Hezekiah tells God who God is. Now, why would he do that? Well, we see that he praises Yahweh. Hezekiah recounts what he knows about this God, recounts what this God has revealed about himself to his people. Among those things is that he is the God of Israel. He is no mere local deity. He is not sort of a glorified national mascot of Israel or Judah. He is the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. He is the God over all of them. He's not sort of a provincial governor of a geographical area. He is Lord and sovereign over the world, over the universe. He's God over all. And he's no generic deity. He is Yahweh. He is the God who is. He is the God who exists, the God who is and was and is to come. So Hezekiah uses God's covenant name, the name by which Yahweh identifies himself to Abraham and to his descendants and commits himself to them. He is a king of his creation. He is enthroned between the cherubim. He is ruling in his absolute majesty. Also evident in Hezekiah's prayer is that this God is utterly unique. He is one of a kind. He has no peers. There is none like him in all the earth. He's able to take nothing and to make it somehow into the heavens and the earth that we see and enjoy. Now, the heavens plus the earth is sort of a merism that encompasses everything. So he takes nothing and he makes it into everything. This is the power of the God that Hezekiah is imploring here. Now, obviously, God already knows all of these things about himself. He doesn't need to be reminded about who he is by Hezekiah or anybody else. And God certainly does not need human flattery, and he cannot be cajoled or manipulated by any kind of human flattery. So why does Hezekiah even bother? I mean, why not just get down to brass tacks and tell God what he needs and get on with his prayer? Well, the simple truth here is that Hezekiah needs to be reminded of what kind of God he's praying to. Hezekiah is scared. He's intimidated. He's feeling hopeless. And the threshold between hopelessness and new hope is prayer. And it hinges on that. Sennacherib, the ruler of Assyria, is a ruthless ruler. He's a conqueror. And the Assyrians are undefeated. He lists off a bunch of nations that he's already conquered, and he's strongly implying Judah is next. They're going to be the next victim of his butchery. But who are they? Who are the Assyrians compared to a God who is able to take nothing and make it into something, and make it into something beautiful. Who are the Assyrians compared to a God who is that powerful and that all-knowing and that sovereign? So Hezekiah's prayer, recounting these things that he knows about God, is reassuring him to pray big and bold prayers that are worthy of such a holy and sovereign and all-powerful God. The same thing will be true of us. So it's best to take the time to recount the things that we know, the things that Scripture reminds us about the holy character of God, so that we will pray specific prayer requests that are worthy of such a God. Otherwise, we tend to assume, don't we, that God is altogether like us. We tend to make God into a bigger version of us. We assume that he would like to help us, but maybe he is not powerful enough to help us, or that he could help us and doesn't care about us enough to help us. Well, neither of those things is true, but we tend to read these things into God's character unless our minds are being transformed by the renewing of reading Scripture and digesting it and chewing on it and being reminded daily about who God is. So when these things in Scripture that are revealed about the holy character of God take over, they begin to inform our prayers so that we pray prayers that are worthy of God's holy character and God's unlimited power. We are reminded that he is not finite like we are. He is not temporal like we are. He is not fickle, feeling one way one minute and another way another minute. No, he is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is altogether different than us, even though he made us in his image. So Hezekiah reminds himself as he prays to this God of the things that this God is capable of and what kind of holy character he has. Then he turns and he tells God what the problem is. He lays the problem out before God. It's pretty graphic what he does there. He takes this letter that the Assyrian king has sent his way to intimidate him, and he rolls it out, the scroll, in God's presence, as if to say, Lord, do you see what this says about you and about us? And what are you going to do about it? So he rolls the problem out in the Lord's presence. It was said that Corrie ten Boom would often pray with her Bible in her hand. And when she'd come to a promise of God, she would hold it up to him and say, Lord, you wrote it. Now I'm asking you to do it. And that's a legitimate way to pray, isn't it? If God makes a promise, he will fulfill that promise in his own way and in his own time. And we can ask him to do that and be confident that he will. So Hezekiah tells God what the problem is. And he says, Lord, we're up against it here. Our backs are against the wall. We're in a desperate place. We're between a rock and a hard place. Assyria is powerful, and they have a list of victims, a list of nations that they have conquered. And if you don't show up, Lord, we're going to be next on that list. So he reminds the Lord that the king of Assyria has mocked him, basically. He said, Lord, you have said that you will deliver us, but this arrogant king is saying that you will not deliver us. So he's basically calling you a liar, God. He's mocking you. And don't stand to be mocked, because God is not mocked. And then finally, Hezekiah simply asks for what he needs. He recalls the things that he knows about God. He lays out the problem in God's presence, and finally he simply asks for what he needs. It's not an elaborate prayer. It's not very complicated. It's pretty short and pithy and quite powerful. Save us from Sennacherib. Save us from these Assyrians. They may be the superpower bully of the world, but compared to the Lord, they are nothing. They're nothing. They're absolutely impotent. So saving the people of Judah from the hand of the Assyrians will not be a hard thing for God. And sometimes we assume that the things that we ask are too hard for the Lord, as if his arm is too short, as if his power is limited. We don't pray prayers always that are worthy of his power and of his infinite knowledge and of his grace and love for us. So Hezekiah asked God to bring the mockery of the Assyrians down on their heads. as if to remind God, you are not mocked. You have your reputation to exalt in their presence. Make them reap what they sow. Defeat our enemies in your enemies. Nothing is too hard for you. Save us. Do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And notice Hezekiah's ultimate motivation here. It is not to replace Syria with Judah as the world superpower, as if to exalt Judah up on a pedestal. He's praying here that God's name would be glorified, that God would be recognized for who he is, that God would be praised and worshiped and adored and recognized for the holy, righteous, sovereign God he is. So this prayer is ultimately for God's sake, not Hezekiah's sake, not even for Judah's sake, for God's sake. It's for God's reputation, for God's prominence. So he prays for God's name to be worshiped and adored. The gods of other nations were defeated. They were thrown into the fire, as he says. And that's because those gods had one problem. And that was, as Dr. Thomas says very often, that they did not exist. So of course they were thrown into the fire. This God is unlike those gods because he is. He is the God who is and was and is to come. He is all powerful. And he will not be defeated by this arrogant bully on the world stage. Imagine how much more effective our prayers might be if that was first and foremost our greatest motivation in prayer. Not our prominence, not our renown, not our glory, not our ease and comfort and blessing and prosperity, but that the name of the Lord would be praised from where the sun rises to where the sun sets, that the Lord would get glory for himself, even if that means at our expense, but if the Lord would ultimately receive the praise that he deserves, how much more powerful and effective would our prayers be? Well, glorify himself, God most certainly does in this case. Hezekiah not only prays fervently and imploringly here, he also asks all of his people to pray. He asks the prophet Isaiah to pray as well. And in response to these prayers, one of the most miraculous events of deliverance in history occurs. The Assyrians are destroyed literally overnight. And Sennacherib is distracted by some international intrigue. And he goes off and he leaves Judah. And 20 years later, he's assassinated and meets his demise. And so we see that the prayers of a righteous person here are powerful and effective. We're also reminded of what Paul says to the Philippians, that we are to be anxious for nothing. And if we look around, there are all kinds of reasons to be anxious, but we are to be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to present our requests to God. And we're promised that that wonderful peace of God that passes all understanding will keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We're also reminded from the New Testament that if we ask, we may not receive because, as James warns us, we sometimes ask with the wrong motives, that we may spend what we get on our own pleasures. Rather, we need to be reminded that we are always to pray not for our good, not for our ease, not for our prominence, but for the Lord to be glorified, even if that means at our expense, but that the Lord would receive the glory that is due to his name. So as we pray together this evening, and I think y'all have prayer sheets at your table. There's some other ones here if you need them. Let's remember those three components of this very effective prayer, that we're to tell God who he is, that we're to tell God what our problem is, and then we're to ask him to give us what we need, always keeping in mind his honor and glory and not our own.